Ian's going to come and read God's word and explain it to us. Thanks, Ian.
Friends, I wonder, has God called you? Has God called you? What has he called you to? What has he called you to be? Have you ever felt God's call? For those who've ever considered becoming a minister in the Anglican Church, you'll be interested to know that the process culminates with an ordination service, at which point the candidate is asked, do you think you are truly called? Do you think you are truly called to this ministry? Do you think you are truly called? At which point the candidate replies, I think it. I wonder if you've ever felt called. Maybe not to be an ordained minister in the Anglican Church. If you are sensing that God is calling you in that direction, by the way, come and have a chat to me first. Maybe you haven't felt called to this particular ministry, but maybe you can say of yourself that you felt called to be, to do something in particular. Which brings us to our passage this morning in Ephesians. Our passage this morning is all about God's call. Not so much that the feeling of being called, mind you, as ubiquitous as the language of feeling called is in some evangelical circles. I feel called to be, dot, dot, dot. I feel called to go to, dot, dot, dot. As much as we hear these words spoken, as much as we may have spoken them ourselves, it's not really the way the Bible tends to talk about calling. Our passage this morning, it isn't so much about the feeling of being called. It isn't so much about calling as a subjective, individual experience, as much as it is about calling as an objective and corporate experience. So what's this passage all about? It's about the call that God has called each and every one of us to live out. It's about the call that he's called us to live out in relationship with one another. It's about the call that he has called us to. And when I say us, I don't mean some of us, I mean all of us. No matter what our circumstances, no matter where we're headed, no matter where we end up. That this is God's call if we leave college and remain here in Australia. It's God's call if we head overseas. It's God's call if we enter full-time ministry of the word. It's God's call if we don't. So, what is this call? What has God called us to? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1. Paul writes this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We've come to the second half of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Second half doesn't make sense apart from the first half, does it? The first three chapters, the first half, were set in the indicative. They're primarily about what God has done for us. They're about how he's broken down the barriers that once divided, that once alienated us from him, that once alienated Jew from Gentile. They're about God, how God has reconciled us to himself in Christ, so that we can be reconciled to one another. They're about God's vision, corporate vision for the Christian life. They're about how the gospel is for individuals, but at the same time it isn't individualistic. The first three chapters, they're set in the indicative. They're about what God has done for us, and they set the stage, they lay the foundation for the second half of the book, beginning with our passage this morning. These next three chapters, they're set in the imperative. In view of God's mercy, having been called into relationship with God through the blood of Christ, how then shall we live? In the language of chapter 4, verse 1, God has called us. What has God called us to? I want to highlight two things this morning. First, verses 1 through 6, we've been called to unity. We've been called to unity. And then second, verses 7 through 16, we've been called to maturity. The unity that God has called us to, it's a diverse unity. And the goal of that diversity, well, it's our collective maturity. So, first things first, what have we been called to? We've been called to unity. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What have we been called to? Well, verse 3, to be men and women who are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yes, but in practice, what does that look like? Well, it looks like verse 2. It looks like being humble. It looks like dying to self. What does unity in Christ look like? Well, it looks like Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2, you want to live in a way that shows you're united with Christ? Then what does Paul say? That then in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, he writes. What does unity look like? It looks like Christ. Christ-like humility. It looks like gentleness too, and patience and forbearance, literally having a wide soul and a big soul, a forbearing soul. Notice a couple of things about this unity that God has called us to. First, there's nothing romanticized about the picture that Paul paints. He doesn't pretend for a moment this is going to be easy for us. He doesn't pretend for a moment that this unity is going to come naturally for us. He knows full well that our gravitational pull is towards disunity, fragmentation, schism, factions. Paul's letters were occasional in nature, and very often, what occasioned them? Well, it was often, it was disunity, factions within Christian communities. So he calls us to be humble. Why? Because given the chance, we like to be first, not last. He calls us to be gentle and patient and forbearing. Why? Because he knows that the longer that we live together with one another, the closer proximity that we live to one another, what inevitably happens? We wear on one another's patience, don't we? We wear on one another's nerves. Throw a bunch of sinners into community, and no matter how well-intentioned we might be, before long there's friction. Benjamin Franklin knew it well. He was quite fond of extending hospitality when friends, relatives were in Philadelphia, but there were limits. When it came to hospitality, what was his rule of thumb? Well, fish and visitors. What do they both share in common? They both start to stink after 3 days. So the first thing to notice here is that when it comes to the unity that God has called us to, Paul doesn't gloss over how hard this is going to be, how unnatural, if you will, it's going to be. That if we're to exhibit this unity, it's something that must come from God himself. Which brings us to the second thing to notice. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, be eager to achieve unity. He doesn't say, be eager to manufacture unity. You know, try hard to create ways to be united, be inventive. Speaking of creating unity and manufacturing unity, Stuart shared an illustration from the Sydney 2000 Olympic Games last week. Let me offer my own this week. I was living in the heart of the city at the time. I was living in a 3-bedroom penthouse apartment overlooking St. Mary's Cathedral and Hyde Park. I'm not even joking. You can ask me about the circumstances later on. Accommodation-wise, I peaked at the age of 24. It's all been downhill from there. So September 2000, didn't have to leave my balcony to watch the marathon go by. Didn't have to leave my apartment to watch the nightly fireworks displays. Occasionally, I did venture forth, though, and there was lots to see. Each night there was free entertainment on at Darling Harbour, and one night there was a band playing called Pangaea. Do you know what Pangaea is? It means all Earth. It's what geologists, it's the term that geologists have for the single unified landmass that they think dominated the Earth about 250 million years ago, before the whole thing broke up and the continents that we see today eventually formed. So here we were at this 2-week-long celebration of human oneness, everything being done that could be done to set aside things that divide, all in the name of unity. And here's Pangaea up on stage, tapping into this unity theme better than most. Now, I only heard them play one song that night, and the song that they were playing, it only had one word, and the word was unity. And they repeated this just over and over and over again. Unity, 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 unity. It was catchy. It was like Babel all over again. So much unity. So much humanity. And just in case you didn't get their point, that for all the sort of visual learners out there, they got people from the crowd to come up on stage, and they handed them a flag from all the different countries of the earth to parade about on stage with, just to get it across visually as well. Friends, notice what Paul doesn't say here in our passage this morning. He doesn't say be eager to manufacture, construct, achieve unity in your own strength. What does he say? Well, verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, Christians, be what you are. Live out what you are. As individuals, we're united in Christ. As a body, we're united in Christ. Therefore, be united in Christ. Be what you are. Paul's imperative here, it flows out of the indicative. And in case we don't join the dots ourselves, that the imperative flows out of the indicative, that do flows out of done, Paul does it for us. This unity that we've been called to walk in, it's theologically motivated. It's theologically predicated. Why pursue oneness? Why pursue unity? Because, verse 4 and following, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So why does God call us to unity? Why does he call us to oneness? Because God himself is one. Did you notice the way Paul describes God's unity here? One Spirit, verse 4. One Lord, verse 5. One God and Father of all, verse 6. God calls us to unity because God himself is a unity. A tri-unity, if you will. A complex unity. A diverse unity. Which brings us to the second half of our passage this morning. That the unity that we've been called to, it's a diverse unity. Verse 7, that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, in Christ, we're a unity, but we're also a diverse unity. At first glance, this idea of a diverse unity sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Mutually exclusive. Either you can have diversity, or you can have unity. How can you have both at the same time? And yet as Christians, we know that unity and diversity lie at the very heart of God and his world. They lie at the very heart of God's word itself. Allow me to illustrate. We might need to get the lights, I think. Each year, Science magazine, in partnership with the National Science Foundation in the US, they announce the winners of its International Science and Engineering Visualization Challenge. Now, one of the entries that received an honourable mention back in 2008, maybe you've seen this before. I've actually got a framed copy of this in my office in BBH. One of the honourable mentions a few years back was entitled Visualising the Bible. Is it up on stage? Hopefully it's somewhat recognisable. This is the result of a project undertaken by a graduate student at Carnegie Mellon University in collaboration with a pastor of a Lutheran church in Hamburg, Germany. The aim of the project was to visualise the interconnectedness of the Bible, especially the way some parts of the Bible are quoted in other parts of the Bible. They were interested to see what this might look like in visual form. And so what they did is they plotted the Bible's 1,189 chapters along the horizontal axis, with each bar's length determined by the number of verses. Now, you might be able to see that. I'm not sure how clearly Psalm 119 comes through right in the middle, but it's the longest of the bars. It stands out relatively prominently. So they plotted the Bible along the horizontal axis, chapter by chapter, and then they connected the cross-references. And that's what the multicoloured arcs are. So they show the 63,779 situations where one chapter in the Bible is cross-referenced elsewhere, and the different colours signifying the distance between the cross-references. And the result, I think you'll agree, it's just visually stunning. But it's more than that. It's more than just a pretty picture. It's a picture that speaks a thousand words. That for all of the Bible's multiplicity of authors, humanly speaking, for all of its genres, the sheer length of time it took to compose, for all of its diversity, in other words, it looks like a single rainbow-coloured unity. You wouldn't know that the Bible was composed of 66 individual books here. If you didn't know any better, visualise this way, it looks like a single interconnected reality. And the graduate student, his name is Chris Harrison, he says as much. Now, I don't know where this particular man stands before the Lord, anything like that, what he thinks of the Bible specifically, but when asked to comment, his comment about the end result was amazing. It's almost like one monolithic volume, was his quotation at the end. You know, who would have thunk it? It almost looks like one monolithic volume. And as Christians, we want to say, of course it does. I think we can have the lights back on. Thank you. Thanks, Josh. You know, as Christians, we want to say, of course it does. Of course there's unity. And by the way, Chris Harrison, thank you so much for the creative way that you have illustrated that. That there is unity to God's word, but it's a diverse unity. Just as God himself is a diverse unity. It's part of the fabric of God's identity. Diversity and unity, they're not mutually exclusive. The very opposite, in fact. It's woven into the very fabric of the created order. And bearing that in mind, what we see in the second half of our passage this morning, it really shouldn't surprise us. The diverse unity that exists within the body of Christ, far from thwarting God's purposes, it's actually God's chosen mechanism for accomplishing his work in us. Which begs the question, what is the goal of this diversity? What's God called us to as a diverse unity? And in a word, we see that he has called us to maturity. That for all of our diversity, that through our diversity, verse 13, that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Putting that another way, the goal is that we grow up. Verse 14, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So why are we a diverse unity? It's God's chosen means for maturing us, for helping us to grow spiritually. Putting it still another way. Verse 16, so that we can build one another up. When the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part, each diverse part, is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What's God called us to? He's called us to maturity. And he uses our diverse oneness to accomplish this. Notice a few things. First, and this is especially important to be reminded of here at Bible College, notice what Paul says, and that's that all of us, not some of us, notice that all of us are involved in this work of seeing the body of Christ mature, grow up, built. In Paul's language, all of us, not some of us, are called to ministry. Back to verse 7 again, Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." What's this grace that Paul is talking about? Well, it's not so much saving grace. This God-given grace, it's synonymous with ministry or service. Paul could easily have said here, "But ministry has been given to each one of us." What's Paul's point? Well, he's quite clear about this, isn't he? That all of us are ministers. That everyone has been gifted to help build, grow, mature the body of Christ. Now, not all have been gifted in the same way, mind you. Romans 12:6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. We haven't all been gifted to minister, to serve in the same way. But that being said, don't miss the point. As Christians, we've all been gifted to minister. No one aspect of ministry has a monopoly on the word ministry. And during my time here as a student, during my second year of college, I served on staff at St. John's Maroubra. It was back in my Anglican phase. On the back of our weekly bulletin, we used to have this list of various pastoral staff and our contact details. And then alongside the staff, there were these words, ministry team, everyone. That was just wonderful. Ministry team, everyone. It wasn't just those who were paid to minister through teaching and preaching. It wasn't just those who'd been to seminary or Bible college. The ministry team was everyone. It was this wonderful ecclesiological affirmation, this wonderful affirmation of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But ministry was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Which then begs the question, of course, doesn't it? If those gifted in the ministry of the word, set apart for the ministry of the word, if they don't have a monopoly on ministry, what is their role? And Paul's answer is this, it's to equip the saints for the works of ministry. This comes through in verses 11 and 12, doesn't it? And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. God's gifted the church with ministers of the word. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So on the one hand, friends, we are a unity. There's the body of Christ, not multiple bodies. We're a unity. We're all in the business of ministry together. The work of ministry, verse 12, it's the jurisdiction of the saints, not some saints. There's no qualifier here. So does that mean that we're all identical? Does that mean that we all have exactly the same functions within the body? Well, no, we're equal but different. We're a unity, yes, but we're also a diverse unity. Our unity in Christ doesn't mean sameness of function. Now, it's hard to know how discrete these different roles are in verse 11, how much overlap there was. For all of their differing nuances, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers, it seems that they all share one thing in common. And that's to be ministers of God's word, to teach, to communicate the truth of God's word. And in the process, in verse 12, to equip the saints for the works of ministry. To equip this diverse unity that is the body of Christ, to equip it to mature, to grow, to be built up. Friends, many of us are here at college, not all of us, but many of us. Many of us are here with the explicit intention of being full-time ministers of the word in some capacity. So let me finish up this morning with a final reflection on the ministry of the word, with a view to seeing the body of Christ mature. Now hear me carefully when I say this. And that's that the ministry of the word does not equal the preaching of the word. The ministry of the word includes the preaching of the word. There's no doubt about that. The ministry of the word includes the preaching of the word, but it doesn't exhaust it. Let me put this another way. When you leave this place, be sure to preach the word, but don't just preach the word. Or still another way, preach the word. Proclaim the word through preaching, but don't proclaim the word in your preaching alone. Okay, so I've been speaking for about 25 minutes now, uninterrupted, and astute observers, listeners, will have observed that I haven't actually mentioned any illustrations from John Wesley as of yet. No need to fret. There's still time left. So, but let's quickly insert one in before the end. So, John Wesley. If there's one word that we can use to describe John Wesley, it's the word preacher, yes? He devoted himself to preaching. You know, we've all heard the staggering numbers, you know, 50 years of itinerant preaching, 40,000 sermons, 250,000 miles travelling preaching in all weather, all seasons, mostly on horseback. You didn't have to convince a guy like John Wesley that preaching was a non-negotiable, of the utmost importance. And yet here's the thing. Wesley preached, but he didn't just preach. Now, for those of us who've read or heard about the Puritan Richard Baxter's famous book, The Reformed Pastor, Baxter's influence is all over Wesley here. He influenced Wesley in other ways, especially his views on justification. The less said about that, the better. One of the principles that shaped Wesley's ministry, one of the ministry principles he inherited directly from Baxter, is that it's all well and good to teach and preach the truth about what God has done for us. And teach the truth about how we ought to respond. But here's the thing. Wesley knew from experience that if you're a minister of the word, and if preaching is all you do, as ministers of the word, if all we do is preach, as those being ministered to through the ministry of the word, if listening is all we do, if all we do as Christians is come together for a few brief moments each week and then go our separate ways, if there's minimal togetherness, no personal discipleship, if preaching's all that's happening, delivering sermons, listening to sermons, then what is the result? Well, in the language of Ephesians 4, it's a recipe for immaturity. It's a recipe for remaining a baby Christian at best. In 1763, Wesley put it this way, this after 25 years worth of experience as an itinerant preacher, he says he was more convinced than ever that preaching like an apostle is all well and good, but unless you make the effort to join together those that are awakened and train them up in the ways of God, then it's a recipe for immaturity. Friends, if preaching is all that we're doing, preaching and nothing else, if your conception of the ministry of the word is exclusively tied to the activity of preaching, then people simply aren't going to grow as Christians. In fact, he goes on to say that in his experience, people have, quote, learnt more from 1 hour's close discourse. In other words, one-on-one. People have learnt more from 1 hour's one-on-one than from listening to 10 years worth of public preaching. Extraordinary comment. This from a man who devoted himself to preaching. And no doubt he was using hyperbolic language, wasn't he? Exaggerating to make his point. But friends, don't miss his point. Many of us are here to be trained to be ministers of the word. You want to be a minister of the word? You want to see God's people equipped for the works of ministry? For the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do? Then preach the word. But don't just preach the word. Prepare well as you preach. Don't neglect time at your desk. Serious, uninterrupted time. Don't neglect time in your office. But don't neglect time with your people either. The ministry of the word, it includes the preaching of the word, but it doesn't exhaust it. Friends, preach, but don't just preach. Allow me to wrap up. Friends, what have we seen in our passage this morning? It's that all of us have been called. There's one thing that's adamantly clear here in this passage this morning, is that all of us have been called. Friends, I don't know what God has got in store for you as you prepare to leave this place. Whether he's preparing you for ministry overseas or not, whether he's preparing you for full-time ministry of the word or not. I don't know what he's preparing you for, but on the basis of what I've read here in Ephesians chapter 4, I know this much, that he's called us, not some of us, but all of us. He's called us to unity, called us to maturity, the unity that God has called us to. It's a diverse unity, and the goal of that diversity, it's our collective maturity. Let's pray that we'd be eager to maintain that unity, strive for that unity that Jesus has purchased for us. Let's pray to that end, shall we? Our dear Father in heaven, you've said to us in your word, for by the grace given me, I say to each one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Father, we thank you this morning for the calling that you have called us to, that having been united with Jesus by grace through faith, you've called us to unity, that having been called into fellowship with you in all of your diverse unity, you've called us to be a diverse unity, that we might grow in maturity, that we might more and more be conformed into the image of our Saviour as you've predestined. And so, Father, now we pray for your continued grace in all of the places in which you have put us, to maintain, to live out the unity that you have gifted us with. Lord, we pray that as we do, all the world might recognise, all the world might know that we're your disciples by the way in which we love one another, and that your name might be glorified. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you, look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of each other. God bless you. Amen.